Appreciate them very much. And thank the Lord for the comfort that he gives. Book of Job. If you look over there with me, we're going to finish up this series today, Lord willing. I'm kind of cramming together two sermons into one sermon, but not preaching two sermons. So I'll give you a heads up there. This has been a good study for me. I hope it has for you. Let me turn this on here. Hope it's been an encouragement to you. Certainly there's a lot to learn from the examples of Job's life and the example of his trials. A lot of questions this book answers. Job has searched for answers, naturally, as anybody would. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He even lost his children. And so the key question here in this book of Job is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Does God become angry? Is God unjust? Does he forget his people? Those are some thoughts that have buffeted our main character throughout this book. And his three friends, we put those in sarcastic quotation points, his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they haven't really helped. They've kind of come to comfort Job. Maybe we'll use our quotation points again. Comfort Job. And they basically told him, well, God's angry with you. There's clearly a great sin in your life, clearly wickedness. When somebody's suffering, it must be because of sin, because God is angry, and you need to repent. Through it all, though, despite the frustrations, despite the struggles, he's got that internal tug of war, he's got despair, he has fears that are buffeting him, but Job keeps his faith. He doesn't lose hope. He doesn't curse God and die. Now this morning we're going to see the faith of Job is finally rewarded, as faith always is. There are answers for Job. There is assurance and peace that's going to come from Job, and it's going to come from the Lord. All this time, Job's been sitting there, and he's in ashes, sackcloth and ashes, and he's covered in boils, and he's lost everything, and he's crying out for an answer, and it feels like it's wasted breath. He feels like he's receiving no answer to his prayers. God was always listening. God was always present. God was always caring. God was always working. But now God's going to come in a very personal way, and he's going to speak in this whirlwind. And he's going to silence every argument, every complaint, every doubt. It's an amazing portion of Scripture. I kind of liken it this way. When Jehovah talks, everything else, well, just seems kind of silly. Kind of puts everything else in perspective. I like to think of it this way. This whole book, it's with Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and this long debate that they had. It's kind of like some kindergartners arguing whether 1 plus 1 equals 2. And then Albert Einstein shows up and explains the theory of relativity. That's kind of the way I look at the book of Job. I mean, God, when he speaks, all that debate, all that arguing, all that complaint, it seems just so silly when his wisdom is declared and his presence is manifest. And that's what takes place here. And this is what everything in the study has led up to. I told you at the start of the book, at the start of this study, the book of Job is not about Job, ultimately. It's not just a storybook about this man named Job. It's about Jehovah. It's about God. It's not just for us to look at Job's great example of faith. We want to see why Jehovah is worthy of that faith. That's the point. And God, in these five chapters, shows how he's worthy in his own words. And I want you, I don't know if you mark your Bibles. Some people don't. Keep track, though, of those five chapters at the end of Job. I want you to, in some way, keep those in your mind. Make sure you don't forget them. Whenever you're going through a doubt, through a fear, when you're going through something in this life and it starts to cause you to think, is God really in control? You're going through something and you think, does he really care? Go back to the end of Job and just listen to God speak. Draw near to the whirlwind and hear God speak. Let me tell you, he will answer them all. And that's what I want us to do today. I want us to draw near to God, and I want us to humbly bow before Him, and I want us to listen to this wondrous truth from His own mouth. And I hope that it answers every doubt, every fear, every burden that you're carrying today. Let's get into the text. We're going to, first of all, hear Jehovah speak. And I got to get over to the right portion of my Bible here. Job chapter 38, we read in the first verse, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So all of a sudden, God shows up. I think this whirlwind just kind of dropped out of the sky. And God spoke through the whirlwind. He gets their attention immediately. Of course, I'm from Oklahoma, and I will tell you, whirlwinds get your attention. I've seen a tornado. It gets your attention. I don't know that there's a force of nature that just puts you in awe, like seeing this amazing force. But here is God, just coming down in power, and He's speaking. What does He say? If we wrote the story, if this was something that we invented, what would we make God say at the end of Job? You know, we might have God show up with some explanations or excuses. Job, you got to understand, there was this challenge that Satan gave me. Satan wanted you hurt. It wasn't me. Don't blame me. Don't get up. It was Satan's fault. And I was just trying to prove your faith, and you have to understand what I was doing. Job, please keep trusting in me. Don't give up. You know, that might be the way we describe it, where God kind of comes and tries to earn back Job's faith. William Henry Green, the commentator, though, puts it this way. He says, "Jehovah is the sovereign Lord of all, accountable to no being but Himself. He does not appear to vindicate Himself. He appears to rescue Job." God does not show up in the whirlwind and justify His actions. He does not show up, actually, and explain anything that He did away. We have the full story. Job never did. He's not vying for Job's approval. You know what He's doing? He's humbling all these men to the dust before His glory. He's revealing Himself. When He speaks, what does He speak about? He speaks about Himself. He proclaims His greatness. "Job, this is who I am." But you know, as He does that, He humbles these men. But something else He does, He lifts Job up. Out of the ashes of his ruined life, into the warmth and joy of a divine embrace. That's what God does when He speaks. That's what I want God to do for us as we listen to Him speak out of the whirlwind. Let's get into detail. What do we learn from Jehovah? What does He declare? Number one, He declares His magnificence. He declares His greatness. Number one, as the Creator of all things. As the Creator. Job 38 and verse 4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? Or if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon the foundations thereof are fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Where were you, Job? Where was anybody? Where was anything when I made this world? Most of us know how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. That says something to us right from the start, doesn't it? There is nothing else there but God. He is the source of everything that there is, from the farthest star to the tiniest cell in your body. God made it all. Psalm 33 verse 9 says, "He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." John chapter 1 verse 3 says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now listen to Job 38:18. "Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all." God made this world. And you know what? He didn't make a couple of amoebas that might fuse together and form something else. He didn't make just a smattering of matter that might come together through some big bang and begin to evolve. He made the whole creation in all of its amazing detail. And God says, Job, can you even figure out what I've done? You can look at it. Can you even understand it? Can you perceive it? Job couldn't do that. But you know what? Neither can we. With all of our telescopes, with all of our microscopes, with thousands and thousands of years of science built on each other, we cannot even come close. We can't scratch the surface of the world that God spoke into being in those 6 days. That's an amazing thought. God goes on, he speaks of himself as the creator, but he goes on to speak of his control. He's also the controller of all things. Job 38, verse 25, he asks, who hath divided a water course? Or he speaks of himself, who hath declared a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein is there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. And this thought just struck me. Out there in this world, still today, even with all of our population, there are some desolate wildernesses. There are some places where few people will ever tread. Some deserts, mountain ranges blocking the path, up in the Arctic areas. All these places few people will ever go. And you know, God's making the grass to grow there. He's bringing the weather there, causing the flowers to bud forth, causing the trees to grow. He's taking care of places man has hardly ever been or may never go. And God's caring for it. We can go beyond that. Job 38, verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? So here are, these are constellations that God is speaking of. The stars that he's bringing forth in the sky every night. And he says, I'm the one that brings forth Orion, Pleiades. All those stars, you look up in the sky, the wonder of it spread across the heavens, I brought them out. And somewhere out there, trillions of miles away, I'm taking care of them. We talk about God making it to rain and controlling the weather in places we've never been on this earth. He's controlling the weather patterns somewhere trillion million miles away from here. That's God. That's the greatness and the control of God. It stretches out even to the depths of the heavens that we can never even fathom. Then he begins to talk about the animals that he takes care of. His control of the living things on this earth. He talks about the wild ass, and he talks about the ostrich, and then the horse. Then he mentions two other beasts, and this has always fascinated me since I was a young boy. In Job chapter 40, in verse 15, he says, behold, now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong places, pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. He speaks about another beast in Job 41. He says, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And he goes on to speak of him further in, let me find my place here, verse 19. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy. Before him the flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. So we read this amazing description. And it seems, when you read it, sound like dinosaurs, don't they? I've always thought that since I was a little boy. And they have more information on that at the Creation Museum, but we know there were dinosaurs, whether that's what's described here or not. We know the history. Here are these giant beasts eating tons of food every single day just to survive. God's feeding them. He's taking care of this mammoth creature that would fill this whole auditorium, this behemoth. He's taking care of this great fiery beast, this Leviathan that man fears. God, he cares for it, but he also controls it. He speaks of putting a hook in its mouth. He talks about playing with these great beasts as if they were little birds. That's God's control. It's over even the greatest, mightiest of beasts. They're in the palm of his hands. And so are the greatest of kings. So are the greatest of warriors. He lifts them up and he casts them down at his pleasure. He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he bringeth all things to destruction in his plan. And that goes for Satan too. The book of Job shows Satan's in the palm of God's hand. He could do nothing but what God led him. That's the God of this book. That's the true God. That's who declares himself here. He's magnificent. He also declares his righteousness. He declares his magnificence, then he declares his righteousness too at the same time. He's asking Job a question. Job, where were you when all these things were done in creation? What part do you play in the control of this world? How much do you sustain? How much do you hold in your hand? Job chapter 40 verse 2, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Well, there's nothing there for Job to say. There's not an answer that he could give. And the point is that as the sovereign creator of all things, it is the absolute right of God to do with his creation as he sees fit, as he pleases. You can never accuse God of injustice. You can never accuse God of doing wrong, regardless of what you think is going on in this world. You can't do it. It's his world. Job 41 and verse 11. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole of the heavens is mine. That's what God says. My home and my money are his. I'm just a steward of them. He's allowed me to use them for his glory, but they're his. He wants to take them back? He can't. My health is his. He wants to take my health away. That's in his pleasure. My family is his. Even my soul is in his hands. Book of Romans. Boy, this is a deep truth, but it's true, and you need to see it's true of God. Romans 9:20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We're the clay. He's the potter. Clay can't complain about how it's made. That's in his right to do. It's his goodness and wisdom that's formed us at all, but it's for his glory that we're formed. Now, I know right now the unbeliever absolutely rejects that idea that if there's somebody that you're without Jesus Christ and God has not touched your heart and saved your soul and the Holy Spirit's not at work, you don't like what I just said. You want to think this is your life. You want to think this is your body. You want to think this is your world. You want to think you're in control. But this is the truth. Believers, we struggle with it. We get right there with Job when he struggled. We look at a hardship and we say, life's out of control. Or we say, God has done something wrong or God wasn't paying attention. We start to panic. We need to hear God speak. It's his world. One day every knee's going to bow, every tongue is going to confess he's Lord. Nobody's going to complain. In the end, nobody's going to doubt it. We need to see the truth now. He is magnificent. He is great and wondrous beyond our imagination, and he is righteous in all that he does, and we never accuse him of anything else. But there's a third point that I want to emphasize, and it's important that we do, because we can agree with the first two points, but not be encouraged. If this is all God is saying, well, we might just fear him and we might despair. But you see, the message of the book of Job, it's not about an angry monarch that Job is fighting. It's about a loving God that Job is trusting. That's the point. Remember back in Job 1 verse 8? This kind of touched my heart. Job 1 verse 8 is not in your bulletin. But here's God speaking to Satan. And really this is how it began. I have spoken of Satan challenging God about Job. But really God's the one that challenged Satan. Way back at the start. Job 1:8, the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" God pointed out to Satan, here is Job. I think Satan maybe came before the Lord to try to show, I am in control of this world. I have corrupted it all. They've all fallen in sin. And Jehovah put Satan in his place. He says, no, look at Job. Here's my grace. And you haven't stopped it. But, you know, it kind of sounds to me when I read Job 1:8, I think of a proud parent. I get so proud about my kids. They do so. I actually have greater pride in my kids than I could ever have in myself. You know, if you're a parent, you're a grandparent, you know how that is. Boy, they do something. Whether it's sports or they come home, they got a good grade. Or, you know, maybe they're doing something to serve the Lord. Well, you get lifted up. You say, "Do you see my son? I'm so proud of him. Look, you want to tell everybody what they did." And God almost gives that spirit of a proud parent there. Look at my servant Job. I'm so thankful for him. This isn't an angry monarch. This is a loving father. He's rejoicing over Job at the very start. And that never changes. He is just as loving, just as joyful. His focus is on Job all through this book, just as it was at the beginning. Satan and all his attacks didn't change that at all. These trials didn't change that at all. In fact, the trials revealed it. Why is it that Job, through all those calamities, despite all his complaints, all his struggles, all his fears, he still cries out, "I know my Redeemer liveth. He knoweth the way that I take. When I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold." Well, how could he do that? Well, because God, who had saved him, God, who had put his grace upon him, is not going to let him go. God kept him. God strengthened him. When we see God from the context of the full Bible, when we see him as a loving father, we realize in these last five chapters, God is not just proclaiming his greatness, he's speaking of his faithfulness. And that's the third point. He talks about his magnificence or his greatness, his righteousness, his faithfulness. He's a faithful God to his people. And he's faithful to all his creation. When he talks about his control, he's talking about how he cares for that creation. He's providing for every last aspect of it. He's causing the grass to grow. He's taking care of these animals and sustaining their life. He's caring for the heavens, but far more than all else, he cares for his people. Never is he going to neglect them. Never is he going to forget them. Never is he going to turn against them. And particularly that comes out when we get to the end of Job. When we get to the end of the book. After God finishes speaking, proclaiming his glory, humbling all these men, we read in Job 42 and verse 7. "It was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right in my sight, as my servant, the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And that's beautiful. God took care of his servant. There are no sacrifices, notice, demanded of Job. There is no great reproof, Job. No rebuke of Job. Job had battled his doubt and despair. He had kept his faith. God sees that and God rejoices over Job. God shows he cared for him all along. That trial, it wasn't a judgment. That trial was not God angry. The trial was a challenge that Job overcame by God's grace. Of course, on the other side, here's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They did get rebuked. They had sinned. Job had spent a lot of this time wishing God would stand up for him. And as he's being slandered by these men, that God would stand up. God would defend him. God does that. He did indeed exactly what Job hoped. God rebuked the accusations of these men that were nothing but slander and lifted up his servant. God's going to do the same thing for us one day. You feel looked down on by the world. Maybe you're lied about. Maybe you're mocked. When you're going through a trial, maybe people make fun of your faith. God's going to stand up for His people one day. He cares for you today. He's rejoicing over you now. He's sustaining you now. One day, all things are going to be made right. Keep your focus on that. Finally, we see God rewarded Job for his faithfulness in that trial. Job 42 verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord hath wrought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses, and he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. It's a wonderful end to the story, isn't it? It's a comforting end. Not only is Job blessed in the world more than what he lost, he comes through the process and he's closer to God. He understands more at the end than he ever did at the beginning. The Lord giveth. The Lord taketh away, and the Lord giveth. Blessed be His name. He's drawn closer to the Lord. He appreciates what God has done. He understands God's control. He's rejoicing in the Lord far more at the end than he ever was at the beginning. Matthew 19:29, I think, goes along with what we see here in the book of Job. This is an absolutely scriptural truth. Though we don't always see it right away in this life, this is a reality for the believer, and we need to take this to heart. Matthew 19:29, it's not just talking about a few people. I think this is a reality for every believer. Matthew 19:29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Does that mean that whenever you're sick and you trust the Lord, that you're going to recover from that sickness and be stronger than ever? Does it mean that when you go through poverty and you're really struggling and you give your last dollar into the offering plate that you're going to go out and you're going to win the lottery? Don't waste your money on lottery tickets. Don't count on it. Doesn't always mean you're going to see an immediate worldly blessing for every act of service. Actually, Job went a long time through his sacrifice. We don't know how long he was sitting there covered in boils seeking the Lord. Could be in this life you never see the hundredfold. But boy, we have a hundredfold. We have a millionfold blessing in glory. What you're going to have is this. You're going to find in this life that God is always, and I say always, going to supply your need according to His riches and glory throughout this life. And while you might not have the mansion, while you might not have the nice fancy cars, while it might not always be easy, you're going to have a contentment in the Lord as you seek Him. He's going to take care of you. That's better than the riches of the world. But in glory, there's a reward that far exceeds everything we sacrifice along the way. Every tear is going to be wiped away in the end. When we're going to join Job, falling down before the Lord and casting down our crown with Job and crying out, "Thou art worthy," in the end. God blesses the latter end of His people far more than where we were at the beginning. Far more than anything we sacrificed. Do you want to be first? Do you want to be last? Think of that in terms of this world. How much better to be last for Him? To put Him first, to sacrifice, to be looked down on the world, in the world, and to have a treasure in heaven. That's the principle here. So we see God speaking, His magnificence, His righteousness, His faithfulness. I want us to end this series. I want us to hear Job speak one last time. You see, the great question of this study is not about why God allowed suffering, but rather about how Job could trust Him in that suffering. Not about what God did, but what Job did. How could he keep clinging to his faith in all of his trials? And I think here in these final statements, we see the foundation of his faith, which of course was wrought by the power of God in his heart. Number one, he declares his reverence. Job chapter 40 and verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." And then in Job 42 verse 5. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The temptation that Job has had is to become angry and bitter with God. When he focused on himself, when he started listening to these accusations of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, when he started looking down at the boils on his hands, when he started thinking about all that he'd lost, that's when the temptation came to get angry, upset, to become doubtful. But now he's facing the Lord. He's looking at the whirlwind. He's hearing God speak. And he returns to the spirit that he had at the very start of his trials. Remember that, Job 1:21? "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Thither the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He is the Lord of all things. He is the Lord of me. Who am I to question His power? Who am I to question His purpose? Who am I to get upset about what He's done? He's God. He reverences God as He's worthy. Number two, he declares his obedience. When he says this, he's not simply fearing God emotionally. He's stating the spirit that he has had and will have as he goes through life. I'm going to follow Him no matter what. Though I lose all in the process, I'm going to follow You. Though I suffer throughout all this life, though these boils always cover my skin and I never receive anything back and everybody shows up to buffet me and to mock me, I will follow the Lord, for He is worthy. That's really what he's saying. And that's faith. I've stated this in previous messages. It comes out all through this book. Faith is an action. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is not just a place you go to church. Faith is not just knowledge that you have in your head. Faith is how you live your life. Faith is how you follow the Lord. Faith is how you follow Him when it's easy and when it's blessing and when you feel good and when you have friends around you. But faith is manifest more than ever when you're going through that trial and you're in the hospital bed or you're being persecuted by the world and you're having to endure afflictions and stand against sin. When you're serving and you see no response and you say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, I'm going to follow Him." That's faith. Faith is where Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees and goes into the land of Canaan where he's a sojourner. Faith is where Moses turns his back on the riches of Egypt and says, "I'm going to lead the children of Israel as God calls me, even though I feel unable to do so." Faith is where the disciples cast away those nets, leave their families, and walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ the rest of their life, though it led to martyrdom. That's faith. How much better that path than all the paths of the world? How much better to walk in the footsteps of the true God, the good shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death, than to walk in the wide, broad path that leads to destruction. Faith says, I will follow him no matter what. That's the spirit of Job. That's the spirit that we need to have. Is it true of you? Do you have faith proven by works? Job declares his reverence. Job declares his obedience. Job, number three, declares his assurance. Again in Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now that doesn't mean that Job hates himself or abhors his suffering, but that he hates every aspect of his selfish and worldly desire that held him back. Here is this man, he's lost virtually everything, but he's ashamed that he ever had a doubt. I mean, it would seem natural to us. Boy, I would doubt if I went through what he... I would get upset. He's ashamed hearing God he ever even got to that point. That there's ever even a struggle. Such a great God is worthy of absolute faith. What a statement. But Job makes that boldly as he looks to the Lord and he hears that mighty voice and he thinks about what God is saying. And he knows now, without a doubt, God is faithful and good and loving, and that through that coming Redeemer, he's going to be blessed. God is worthy of his hope. God can never, will never forget him. Got to remember here too, these aren't the last words of the book. He has not yet been lifted up. He's covered in boils. He's sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He has nothing. But he repents. He seeks the Lord. He finds hope. He remembers his Redeemer lives. He remembers that God so loved the world, he would give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, Job did not live where he could see Jesus. He couldn't open the Bible like we can't read about Jesus. But in those sacrifices that he made, there was that hope proclaimed. That gospel was there even in Job's time, looking forward, knowing he's unworthy, that this great and marvelous God had every reason in and of himself to cast him down and to judge him, not just with physical affliction in this world, but with the flames of hell forever. But there was coming a Redeemer who's going to die for his sins, pay for every transgression one day, and he has every hope of peace with God through that Redeemer. And so he finds assurance and says, I repent of every doubt, every fear. Lord, you're worthy. Here's our final lesson. We close with this. Don't try to reason out and judge what God does. Put your trust in who God is. Get nothing else. Get that. Don't try to reason out and judge the actions of God. Trust in the person of God. And I tell you, we can hear him speak, can't we? Don't wait for a whirlwind. Don't look for those. You see a whirlwind, just go find some cover, okay? Go find some place safe. But listen to God speak, because we've got a Bible where he does it very clearly. Does it very powerfully. You want to see God? Don't look for a vision. Don't look for a dream. Get into the Word of God. Come hear him speak. From Genesis to Revelation, he's declaring his magnificence. He's declaring his power and his control over all things. He's declaring his perfect righteousness and his holiness and all that he does. But my friend, he declares his faithfulness that makes him worthy of your trust today. Hear him speak. Listen to him. Draw near to him. And you know why I have this comfort? Because I know you as a church. Though God is moving me in a new direction, and I don't know who will come in here, I'm praying for you as you seek the Lord for a new pastor. This I know, God is going to continue to speak to you through this Bible. And as long as you keep your focus on this Bible, that you get into it wholeheartedly at home and you're studying it out, crying out, God, speak to me. And you come every Sunday night and Wednesday, and you say, I want to hear God speak. And you're praying for your pastor in that light. God's going to be with you. Boy, he's going to give you all you need for faith. He's going to sustain you, strengthen this church, make you a light in the dark world. Let's seek him today. Seek him not just for some religious reason, not just for interest of our minds. No, seek him for faith. Draw near to God that our faith would be strengthened, that our hope would be strengthened, that our joy would be strengthened. He's a wondrous, glorious God. And to see him and to draw near to him is all that we need to keep our faith in the greatest of trials. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. How blessed we are as a church. How blessed we've been as a church to have you speak. Week after week, service after service, daily in our devotion, you speak to us through your word. You speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm thankful you've given me the privilege to preach your word through this congregation. And I can only pray with my feeble messages that you can speak through me to declare your glory. Lord, we need you. Above all else, we need you. This is the foundation upon which we stand, your greatness, your power, your goodness, and your love. Lord, strengthen the faith of the believers here. I know there are those going through trial and hardship, pain and suffering, going through temptation and spiritual battle. We need you to uplift our souls, to reveal your glory, to keep our eyes upon you. Oh, Father, I pray for the unbeliever that's here. Lord, you'd touch their heart in a mighty way. Lord, you'd break their heart of the things of this world, but open their eyes to your glory, to your wisdom and goodness. Lord, reveal your Son to them, the wondrous gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.